So let's turn to 1 Kings together this morning. 1 Kings 19. After the Mount Carmel drama that we considered last week, with all of Israel gathered as spectators crying aloud, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" In chapter 18, verse 39, the fire has fallen from heaven, proving that God is powerful and Baal is inadequate. The 450 prophets of Baal were killed for their deceit. And after 3 years of drought in the land, at Elijah's word, we read in chapter 18, verse 41, the rain fell again. This should have been a time of national celebration. But as he returned to the palace of Ahab and Jezebel and eavesdropped on their royal conversations, what do we hear in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1? "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." You see the first thing in verse 1 today? Ahab tells a half-truth. Ahab tells a half-truth. And in many ways, it shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because having witnessed something firsthand, that state-sponsored worship of Baal was a fraud, and that Baal was nothing but a made-up chump who needed to be dumped, and that the Lord, the God of Israel, whom he should have served, had proven himself again, we should have thought that Ahab should have come shuddering back to the Lord, the God of his ancestors. But no, he does what any politician or public figure or sometimes people like us do when he's caught between what's easiest and what's hardest. He spins the story to his not-so-darling wife, Jezebel. Instead of talking about the abject failure of Jezebel's god Baal, do you hear what he says? Do you see it again in verse 1? He blames Elijah and leaves God out. He picks the soft target instead of hitting her hard with the fact. He should have said, "Listen, love, the Lord trounces Baal." But he doesn't. He says, "Elijah did it." Ahab had seen it all, but he did nothing at all. Ahab had seen that the Lord was God alone. He should have borne witness to one of the most remarkable sights in human history. Fire falling from the sky. God licking up those bulls on that altar in an instant in response to one prayer from one prophet. But it's a wee bit like the crowds that followed Jesus all those years later, wasn't it? Some were healed. Some had their sight restored. Others saw him walk on water. Some saw him feed 5,000 people and had their bellies filled with the loaves and the fish, but still, they didn't believe. They saw it all, but did nothing at all. They cheered him one week as the king when he entered Jerusalem, and then the very next week they called for him to be crucified outside Jerusalem. They enjoyed the show, but they displayed no commitment to him. Each of us can recall services, maybe here in Lecumseh or elsewhere, when God has spoken to us very clearly. Some of us can remember messages from this pulpit or other platforms that gave us that sense that God was there and saying something loud and clear to us. Bow the knee. Come to Christ. Return to God. Leave behind your sin. Many of us have seen how he has worked even in other people's lives. And we've looked on and said yes, even in amazement. But we've tucked it away. We've heard it all, but done nothing at all. Friends in Lecumseh today, is that you? Afraid about what changes it might bring in your life? Worried about the response? You know, it's not just kings like Ahab and palaces who spin a yarn to escape the conviction of sin and the need to turn to God in faith and repentance. It's many of you in Lecumseh still today. You've heard it all, but you've chosen to do nothing at all. That might be you, right here, right now, even today. And secondly, we see how this impacts the rest of the royal house. For in verse 2, we read there that Jezebel didn't want to know. Jezebel didn't want it. Look at verse 2. "So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them.'" Listen. It would have been obvious to Jezebel that something incredibly dramatic had happened on that hillside, even though she wasn't there. For Ahab had left that day with 450 prophets of Baal with him, and yet not one of them came back. The canteen for the Baal prophets, well, there was no one there. It was empty. It was deadly quiet back around the palace. They were all lying dead up on Mount Carmel. And that morning, the earth below her feet had been bone dry as the nation was suffering from drought. But Ahab lands home in his 4x4 chariot just as the rainstorm fell. And by the evening, they looked out and their garden was like a swimming pool. Listen, Jezebel knew what had happened. And even if her hapless husband couldn't spit it out, despite the humiliation of her God, she shows no sign of remorse, no regret, no concern. She doesn't even stop to consider that she's been serving a dud for all these years. Rather, she puts her fingers in her ears and drowns out the sound of the rain that's falling all around her. She puts her fingers in the ears of news that all her prophets are lying dead on the hillside. She puts her fingers in her ears about the impotency of her Baal and the embarrassment of her day. And she rounds on Elijah. Verse 2, she says, I swear by the gods. Has she learned nothing? I swear by the gods. She doesn't say Baal this time, because Baal's been proved to be a goner. But now she looks for other gods to help her, but not the true and living God. And she says, Elijah, you're going to be hunted down and killed. She vehemently is opposed to Elijah and his God. You see, whilst Ahab was weak and fearful of the truth, Jezebel is filled with hatred, and she wants to wipe out the truth. She wants to do away with God by doing away with Elijah. And you see, this isn't just a lesson from Elijah's day, is it? Remember how John introduces his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to us in John's gospel, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, in other words, he made everything, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Those are terribly challenging verses today, aren't they? The light of the world comes in, but he's rejected by us, the darkness. The Savior of the world is rejected by those he came to save. The Creator of the world is rejected by the people that he gave life to. Think of it. The one who said, let there be light at the beginning of time, his light was snuffed out by the people of this world. The God who gave us life the day we were born, the one whose beauty came into the world in the person of Jesus, was rejected by people like you and me. We said no to the Savior. The most beautiful, forgiving, loving, patient, kind, wise, honest man that ever lived. In fact, the only perfect man that ever lived was killed by this world because he was perfect. Because he reminded us of God and his beauty. Some of you are putting your proverbial fingers in your ears just now again this morning and quite happy to reject the God who sent the Son for us to serve the duff gods of this world made of metal or wood or grass or flesh that are weak and won't save you. How sad it would be come the end of your life, and none of us know when that will be. We can't plan it or script it. We can't write it in our diaries and work towards it. How sad it would be on that day when confronted by the God who gave you everything and the God who allowed you and enabled you to hear the message of salvation Sunday by Sunday here in Le Comfort, and you rejected him. For if you reject him in life, he will reject you in death. Friends, don't choose darkness. Step into the light. Unblock your ears. Hear the call of our Savior again today. And so with all this going on in the palace and the death threat that's been issued to Elijah, we begin this epic journey as Elijah feels very much alone. Verses 3 and 4, Elijah feels very much alone. On Mount Carmel, Baal and his false prophets had got absolutely whopped, hadn't they? The people of Israel had shared in the experience and seen through the eyes of Jezebel and their false religion. But where were they now? That's the big question. Where was the resistant movement rising in support of God's servant Elijah? Where were the rest of the people of Israel who'd seen this and declared the Lord was God? And there he stands, Elijah, the day after the victory, the night before, and he stands alone. There's no one with him. Elijah's been on the mountaintop, and all of a sudden he's right down there in the valley, and despite what seemed like a miraculous victory, he doesn't sense any sort of revival. Rather, his life is under threat. He's emotionally spent. He's physically exhausted. He's spiritually confused. Where's his help? Having spent 3 years relying on dirty birds and pagan widows to feed him, he had hope for something more spectacular in return. Not for his own sake, but seeing his people return to the Lord his God. That was his heart's desire. And he repeats it twice in this chapter, doesn't he? Look at verse 10. Do you see what he says in verse 10? I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God Almighty. The Israelites, my people, have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death by the sword. I am the only one left, and now they want to kill me too. And he repeats that in verse 14 as well. He says, Lord, I love you. Lord, I want to serve you, but I'm on my own, Lord. Where's my help coming from? Oh, how so many of us as God's people have been through those kind of days and experiences, haven't we? Maybe for some of us it's the odd mountaintop Sunday when we felt the fellowship at church was great and the preaching really spoke to us and the praise was heartfelt. And then Monday comes and the alarm goes off. The dog's been sick. No one's emptied the dishwasher. The milk for your cereal's gone off. You can only find one shoe out of a pair. You're running late and the client that you struggle with most is the very first one on the phone and bang, you're into the valley again. Or you've been at that camp or that Christian union at university, and the memories are real. The sense of God around you in that room as you were singing or people were praying. And then it's back home, and the folks at home aren't really that interested, and church just doesn't seem as exciting as your dorm or that small group, and everything just feels flat. Or successive answers to prayer. You've had a real run where everything you've asked, God has answered the way you wanted it, and you feel like you're such a prayer warrior. What you've prayed has been accomplished, and then you hit a wall. The prayers you pray just don't seem to be heard. And it's as if God doesn't hear you anymore, from a high to a low. Or maybe for others, it's simply life has been so good. Family's getting along well. Your job's fine. The money's reasonable. And then someone you love gets diagnosed with something, or you get a phone call that fills you with dread. And listen, all of us know what I'm talking about. It all happens to us in different ways. Your life experience mightn't have been as dramatic as Mount Carmel, but you were way up there. And God was great. And you'd seen God at work. And then things fizzled out. And you came down to earth with a bang. You know, I was reading this week about the great dangers astronauts face whenever they re-enter Earth's atmosphere. Did you know that they have to get their timings absolutely right as they re-enter that orbit to come back into Earth's atmosphere? If they come too fast, they'll end up as toast. If they go too slow, the whole thing will crash and combust inside. And whenever you read about anyone who's ascended into space and hear their stories, listen to what they say. The upward thrust, getting out there, was exhilarating and exciting. And it was brilliant as they saw Earth disappear below them. And they headed up and got closer to some of those planets. It was exhilarating. It was amazing. But read any of their biographies or autobiographies, and you always read that it's the descent that they feared most. The re-entry point is the most hazardous time for any astronaut. Missionaries face that when they come home after years of being overseas. While everyone's expecting to be thrilled about being back home, they're often left overwhelmed and disorientated because things have changed around them. And it's the same for those of us who face any mountaintop experiences. Be warned, the coming down from the heights is always the hardest thing. Whatever heights that you have reached in your Christian life, at camps or Christian work or in business or holidays or your own achievements, please watch yourself on the way down. For when we read about those explosive events in the Bible, we're not to expect them to happen every day. These are one-off miracles that just happen sporadically in history. Some people have this false view that we should be expecting miracles every day, and there are miracles in every page in the Bible. There are not. There are hundreds of years before the clusters of miracles that happen in the Bible. This book given to us tells us how to cope with the ordinary stuff, not the extraordinary stuff. And so Elijah is weary and he's worn out from his re-entry. And he takes himself off on a day's journey into Israel's deep south, secure from Jezebel's clutches. And he prays. Look at verse 4. Do you see what he prays? He prays, Lord, let me die. It's quite a dramatic prayer, isn't it? Lord, let me die. There's no help coming. Wonder if you ever think about this. Remember, Elijah is famed in the Bible as being a man of prayer. He prayed that it wouldn't rain and the taps would be turned off, and it didn't rain and the taps were turned off. And he prayed that it would rain and then it did rain. But here in 1 Kings 19, 4 and 5, he prays a prayer that God does not answer in his favor. In fact, it's just the opposite, because we read that Elijah is one of only two people in the Bible who didn't die. Do you remember what happens in 2 Kings? He was taken to heaven in the chariots of fire. God's a sense of humor, doesn't he? Elijah prayed, take my life. And the Lord says, no, no. You see, the Lord didn't answer his prayer. Verse 5, the Lord didn't answer his prayer. I love this, don't you? Instead of taking his life, the Lord restores his life. Elijah wanted to die, but God renewed his life. Our God is the lifter of our heads. He's slow to anger. He's full of love. He's tender towards his people. And the second thing within this, the Lord didn't tell him off either. See that in verse 5? The Lord didn't tell him off. Elijah walks miles and then he sleeps. But God doesn't come to Elijah and tell him off and give him a sermon and rebuke him and blame him. He doesn't say, look at you, get up, get back on your feet and get on with it. Stop being so silly. Take a rest, he says. Relax. You haven't had a chance to catch your breath, Elijah, in a long time. And look at verses 5 and 6. They're beautiful. An angel comes and touches him and taps him on the shoulder and says, here, get up and eat. Here's bread and water freshly prepared. You see verses 6 and 7, the Lord made a meal for him. The Lord made a meal for him. Very little fuss by the Lord here, isn't it? He gives Elijah the really simple things. He sees that he needs rest and he needs food. And so he provides it for him. And in these moments, Elijah's reminded of God's provisions already, isn't he? The freshly baked bread and the cool, refreshing water taking him back to the widow at Zarephath and those ravens who dropped the food. There's a tenderness displayed here in God's provision for Elijah, an angel who brings comfort to his confused servant. You know something, and I'm sure you're the same as me, how I would rather fall into the hands of God than some Christian people who are ready to batter us down and drive us lower than the valley floor when sometimes all we need to do is rest. God saw and God provided. His grace is overwhelming, and even when we do not seek it, he gives it. And so off he goes. Elijah treks, we read here, 40 days and 40 nights, all the way to a place called, do you see it there? Horeb. And it's described as the mountain of God. Elijah had a clear plan in place. He knew he wanted to go to Horeb, the mountain of God. He wasn't just wandering about randomly in the desert. He heads to the very place. You know what Horeb is? Another name for Horeb is Mount Sinai. It's the place where Moses was confronted with the burning bush. It's the same place where Moses received the Ten Commandments. It's the same place where Israel entered a covenant with God. This was a special place where God had been with his people in the past. Remember what he revealed himself as in Exodus 3? The great I am, the ever-living, always being one. This is where God had spoken and shared with Moses that I've seen the suffering of your people in Egypt and I'm going to rescue them. I've heard their cries and I will save them. That's the place, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And Elijah wants to go to that place that reminds him of the God of salvation. And friends in the comfort, it is always good to go back to that place where God has met with us savingly. Elijah went back to Sinai, to Horeb, to be reminded of the kind of God who saves. And that's what we need to do again and again and again in our lives. We need, as God's people, to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves, dragging our minds even reluctantly back to that place where we see what our Savior has done for us, that place where we find there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and forgiveness for every sin. How we need to keep getting back to see and hear the words of our covenant-keeping God. You know, some people say that talking to yourself is the first sign of madness. It's not. It's not. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, writes this: have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Folks, we've got to stop listening to what our voices inside are telling us. You're not good enough. Things aren't going your way. Turn your back on him. Forget all this. It's not worth it. you need to stop and give yourself a good talking to. And remind yourself of the Jesus Christ who spared himself nothing that we might be saved. Drag yourself back to the cross time and time and time again. For there you see, no matter how you're feeling, that you're loved. You're loved. Instead of listening to your sin and Satan and ourselves, give yourself a good talking to that takes you back to that other mountain, not Sinai, not Horeb, but the mound of the skull, the place we call Golgotha, and see our sin on his shoulders, our provision for all eternity, resting on the sacrificed Lamb of God. For Elijah, having traveled those 40 days and 40 nights, he settles into Mount Horeb, and it's there we read in verses 9 to 14 that the Lord met him on the mountain. The Lord met him on the mountain. And along came an earth-shredding wind that tore the mountains apart, scattering stones in the heather and ripping up the landscape like a sheet of paper. God had sent it, but God wasn't in it. Then came the earthquake, fire, one after another, and there stands Elijah witnessing God's power firsthand, playing with nature, toying with these powerful and devastating elements of creation. But just as the fire passed by burning in all its brilliance, then came this thin sound, an almost indistinguishable whisper, something that wasn't quite silence, but not far off it. But it was something that was shattering. It was at that moment Elijah hid his face, because he found himself being spoken to directly by God. And you see what God says to Elijah? It's a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? You see, at 1 Kings chapter 18, Mount Carmel, we see the false religion is all about noise and whipping people into a frenzy. But 1 Kings 19, the mountain of the Lord, we see true faith doesn't need to shout and whip itself up, but comes shattered and stressed, burnt out and broken, and waits upon the Lord who comes down to our level and appears not in the clashing and smashing and the dramatic, but in the quiet hush of his spoken word. I want you to get that today. The place that you will find God's presence is in the quiet spoken word. And the Lord asks gently, what are you doing here, Elijah? And that's my question to you here in Le Comfort today. What are you doing here? Or to put it another way, friend, where are you at in your life just now? It's the first question, interesting, that God asks in the whole Bible. Do you know that? That's the first question in the whole Bible that God asks of anybody, because he comes into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve have sinned and they're hiding behind the bush, and God says, what are you doing here? Friends in the Comfort, where are you at? Honestly, a spiritual self-assessment of each of you in your own hearts is needed today. Where are you at? Where are you with God? Are you tired? Do you feel like giving up? Are you gutted for yourself? Is there a deep sadness inside of you? Are you just plain lazy about the things of God? Have you become an expert in covering up or running away? Let me tell you, the Lord sees you, and he asks that question to each of your hearts and your lives today. Where are you? Where are you at? What's your reply going to be today? You know, there's great comfort from this passage, because even if you feel you're far away and you're broken and you're sad, that's when God meets us. We're too often chasing the earthquakes, wind and fire. We want them the dramatic, when all he does is whisper his word and ask, where are you at? This is the same word from the same voice that said, let there be, and there was. The word that said, it is finished, and he gave up his life at the cross. And the word from this mountain on that day, he doesn't ask us to whip ourselves up into a state, but he gently comes down and says to each of us in Le Comfort today, where are you? And as we finish, it reminds us in the life of Elijah that our God says, I can provide, for verses 15 to 18 tell us the Lord had much more for him still to do. time doesn't allow us to linger long here, but from what we read in these closing verses 15 to 18, the Lord hadn't written Elijah off. Despite his slump, he still had work for him to do. A big work, history-defining work, as he is asked to appoint two new kings. Look at verse 15 and 16. He's promised a colleague to assist him, a friend called Elisha, to share the load. And finally, the Lord opens Elijah's eyes. You're not alone, Elijah. There are 7,000 others who are there who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord promises Elijah a future, a friend, and indeed a community. Our God was happy to use this broken servant in the task that lay ahead. On the Sunday that I was asked to preach as sole nominee for the congregations in January 2015, I finished my sermon that day by sharing the story of one of my heroes. It's a fellow East Belfast man who founded what was the Quaibo Mission, now Mission Africa. His name was Samuel Bill, and he left East Belfast in response to the call of some chiefs from the West Niger Protectorate that's now called Nigeria. He arrived in a place that he'd never been. He left his family behind, whom he thought he would never see again. He was intent on bringing the good news of Jesus to the area of the world known as the white man's grave due to infectious diseases, malaria, and the many dangerous tribes around the area. But he'd been inspired to go into missionary service through the words of a Sunday school teacher called Bob McCall, an ordinary East Belfast man who worked in the shipyard. And he used to say to his boys every Sunday, "Boys, never disobey God. It is safe to follow him anywhere." What is God calling you to be and to do? I'm heading off to do something new. I'm only doing it because God's going to be with me. What's he asking you? What's he telling you? What's he calling you to be and do for him today? Dale Ralph Davis concludes all of this by saying, 1 Kings 19 teaches you that you needn't fear being a broken servant when you have such a kind and an adequate God. May God bless this truth to our hearts today. Let's sing to his praise.